You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, welcome back to our central teaching here. As we've been going through our study in the Timothys, 1st and 2nd, last week we read part of chapter 2. We're going to read a little bit more of chapter 2 tonight, where Paul kind of goes on to remind Timothy of some really important things. Some things that not only were important for Timothy in his day, but clearly still have an impact on us today. So, why don't I open this up with a little prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you that you're not calling on us to believe in some, you know, secret knowledge, some esoteric, distant thing, but you want us to believe in something that you give us ample evidence for, something that we can have an immediate experience with. We thank you, Lord, that what you offer to us through the cross is purely on your shoulders and your hands, and our role in that is to just receive that and to identify ourselves the way you do. I pray that you give us clarity in that tonight, and we could hear from you as we study this passage. Amen. Okay, so we'll pick up where we left off. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells Timothy, remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, a descendant of David. Such is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But God's message is not imprisoned. So if we remember that context here of what's happening, Paul is writing to his close friend, his disciple, the guy that he mentored for many years, Timothy. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is, hundreds of miles away from where Paul is. Paul's imprisoned in Rome under the Emperor Nero. And in this second letter, we find a very personal touch where Paul is kind of pleading with Timothy, reminding him of things, some things that came up in his first letter, but then in addition to that, some more. And he knows that his time is short. He knows that it's not going to be long before the call's made and they drag him out into the courtyard and they cut his head off. And so he's essentially telling Timothy his deathbed confessions, right? He's saying, these are the most important things. If there's one last thing I could tell you, that's what we have here in this letter, 2 Timothy. And so he repeats, we see it as an often, it comes up a number of times, a refrain, to remember this or to remind, I want to remind you of this. And here to start, he brings up this idea again. Remember, I want you to remember this, Timothy. Now remember, Timothy is not a young Christian, uninformed or, a novice. Timothy is an elder over multiple churches in the city of Ephesus. He is a mature, growing leader in the church at the time. And still, even in that situation, Paul is reminding him of these foundational truths. He finds it important enough to remind Timothy of this in his setting. And he says, remember, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We're told that he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're told that through him alone can we have access to the Father in heaven. That Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for our sins, to substitute, be our substitute. Rather than us receiving that penalty, he took it upon himself so that we could have forgiveness, we could have new life, and we could be transformed by God. He says Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's another essential, foundational part of this. Jesus didn't just go to the cross and that was it. It was a nice act. You know, it was a sacrificial thing. It wasn't that. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He conquered death. Something that is a supernatural thing. It's in nature, the normal course of events. Things that die don't rise from the dead. What happened there was validation of everything that Jesus has taught, everything that he said that he was, and what he has promised to all of those who receive him, to all who follow him, raised from the dead. And so we have both aspects of Christ mentioned here. On the one hand, you have Jesus, as the Bible teaches us, as being fully God, God incarnate, God in the form of a man, raised from the dead. Only God could accomplish something like that. But in addition to that, he was also, Paul reminds us, a descendant of David. There's a human side. Also, he's fully human. We have this incredible union of fully God and fully human in the man of Jesus. The descendant of David, that's right. You go back into the thousands of years of prehistory before Jesus was born, and we have this account of God working through people again and again, generation to generation, bringing about this line, this family line that would eventually bring about the Messiah, Jesus, born in the manger to Mary. And so Paul is bringing up these super foundational truths to Timothy again and reminding him of the importance of this. He's like, don't forget this. Don't ever stray too far from this, Timothy. And for us, that same thing is true. If we consider ourselves a follower of Christ, we never want to stray too far from Jesus. This is not something that we originally connect with, maybe when we are a young Christian. Wow, Jesus paid for my sin. And then we like mature past that, where now I'm thinking about deeper theological things and I've got other things. No. It always has to come back to Christ. We never progress beyond this message here. This is the most important and foundational truth that we have in Scripture. And that's why Paul is bringing it up to Timothy again. He says, such is my gospel. Gospel, this word, it just literally means the good news or a good message. He's saying this is the best message ever. That Jesus rose from the dead. That he paid for our sins. This is the greatest message of all time. And so when we turn to the New Testament and we read about the life of Jesus and we read about all the things he went through and then his rising from the dead and then him sending out his followers to begin the church in the first century, these incredible actions, miraculous things happening all over, Paul's saying, yeah, that's the good news. What Jesus did, we can't ever stray from this too far. And so that offer still stands 2,000 years later for all of us to grapple with. For every one of us to consider, is this message, this good news, is it something that applies to you? Have you had this kind of interaction with Jesus where you have welcomed him into your heart? You've asked for him to pay for your sins. It's something that's done, and it can be done in your own private time. You pray to God, which is just you're talking to God. You're saying, God, if you're there, if you're real, if what Jesus said is true, if he really can pay for my sin and he can allow me to be in heaven one day, if that's true, God, I want that. I want Jesus to come into my heart. And the Bible tells us that the moment that we pray that prayer, the moment we talk to God in that way, he comes in immediately and answers it. And all of a sudden now we've been given this new life. We've been given a fresh start. All of our sin has been paid for, past, present, and future sin. All right there by Christ on the cross. And so when the Bible gives that as the foundation, it then talks about the identity that we have, this new relationship we have with God and with the world around us. This is all part of this good news, and it begins with turning to Jesus. So our message must remain focused on this most important issue. And so often, churches and Christians will get really excited about other things, and that's great. But we can't lose, like Jesus warns the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we must not lose our first love. This right here is the most important issue, and it all has to hinge. It's all built on this foundation. There's a story, as it goes, told about Albert Einstein, which with these kinds of stories, same with Winston Churchill, you never know if they're true or not. You know, there's tons of quotes that who knows if they said. But as the story goes, Albert Einstein was lecturing at a university, and so it was some high-level physics lecture. At the end, there was a time for Q&A, and one of the students raised their hand and, you know, came up and spoke and asked the question and said, you know, kind of tongue-in-cheek, laughing, you know, his buddy's like poking him. He's like, hey, Mr. Einstein, do you know how many feet there are in a mile? And it's like, you know, it's Albert Einstein. You know, he's the smartest man that's ever lived. He was just explaining to you high-level physics, and so you're asking him this now. And so it was a joke on the part of the student. Well, what was interesting, the audience got back something that was not a joke. Einstein took the question seriously, and he said, to be honest with you, I don't know how many feet there are in a mile. I've found it necessary to keep my brain as uncluttered as possible so that I can keep focused on the most foundational truths and not stray from them. Which is crazy to consider. He was keeping his headspace, his mental ability focused on just the most foundational things. And then he's doing research and writing and lecturing on these super high-level things. Well, you know, that's no different for the life of a Christian. We are always going back to that foundational truth. We're never moving away from it. We're never allowing, so to speak, our minds become so cluttered with so many other things that we forget about that most important issue. We can't allow that to happen. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of this again. Don't stray too far from it. He says that because of Christ and what he's doing and sharing this gospel message, he says that he's suffering. And we know that to be the case. He was suffering hardship. And so what we find from Paul is, and we talked about this last week, that the suffering is worth it. He never thought to himself, wow, you know, I wish I had chosen a different path in life. No. He's like, it's worth it, and every second I devoted to this, I wish I had more. This is what it should be like for those of us who really are excited and filled with that joy that comes from knowing that Jesus has forgiven our sins, knowing that Jesus is in my heart. It's a real experience. It's not just a thought floating out in the ether somewhere. It's the reality, the core. And it's worth giving everything else up to find. Jesus told a parable where he says that a man found out that there was some treasure buried in a field. And he went out and he bought the whole field just to be able to get the treasure. And then he says, and there's another one. A man went to find this pearl. And he gave up everything to be able to get this thing of great value. And the point in those parables, in those stories, is that it's worth it. It's worth it giving up anything else that may get in the way, any encumbrance that is holding us down in order to pursue the truth of what Christ has given to us. It's worth suffering for. And so even though Paul's in prison and he's suffering, he points out rightly, the message, though, is not imprisoned. The message hasn't been held back. And for the last 2,000 years, we've seen that very thing play out again and again across the world. God's message is not imprisoned. You think about the implications of that. You think about how the foundation of this message must transcend all circumstance. It must go beyond and be higher and greater and unencumbered by any circumstance we may be going in. For thousands of years now, this message has been spread. It's been taught. People's lives have been completely changed by this message. And yet, even in Paul's circumstance, as he was writing this, he was imprisoned. And so what that tells me is that regardless of what I'm going through, whatever's happening in my life, whatever that chaos is, whatever that suffering or whatever that, you know, the plenty that I'm living with, maybe things are going really well. But regardless of whether they're going really poorly or really well, this message transcends those circumstances. It goes beyond it. It's not held back by it. Think about it this way. If our circumstances somehow changed or lessened or imprisoned that message, then what does that say about the message? It's not that powerful, right? It's not that meaningful. If because I'm going through a difficult day and I feel like, boy, I just can't respond to Christ today. I just can't follow Jesus today and so forth. And it's just not that important to me right now. What does that say about our understanding of what this all means? Clearly, there's a missing link. There's something there that we're misunderstanding. This message should go beyond all of that. He says, so I endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and eternal glory. And so this enduring of all things, this can be, this word for endure could be translated as suffer. He's willing to suffer all things, just like he said in the previous verse, that it's all worth it. You know, and so what we find here from Paul is a willingness to put nothing ahead of that mission. Nothing. It doesn't matter what he circumstances he's in. It doesn't matter what he feels like is against him, how he's feeling that day. Maybe he's feeling really, you know, sad or very scared. Nothing, he says, comes before that mission, sharing this message, sharing the love of Christ. And the reason for that, he says, is that because as a result of this message, many may obtain salvation in Jesus and its eternal glory. So Paul remembers, and this is something that we had talked about last week in those three parables, there are eternal ramifications to this message. This isn't something that just changes my day, changes my outlook for a couple years. This is something that will last into eternal glory. And so what Jesus is offering us through his forgiveness is something that goes far beyond just our life or what we see. It encompasses our whole being into eternity. We're given a new identity by God. He views us as a new creature. Yeah, that's incredible. And so Paul says nothing should be more important than that. And so he's willing to go through anything for it. And then he gives us a little poem here, or a little, couple lines. It's possible that these next verses were something that the early church would come together and say and pray over. We don't know. Either way, he says, this is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Now, right off the bat, I want to point out this, what seems to be a conditional statement, right? If we died with him. In other words, well, if we didn't, then nothing else applies. Or if we lose that or we forget about it, then the promises don't apply and so forth. This if here is a kind of a tricky thing in the Greek language. It's called a subordinate conditional clause, or first class subordinate conditional. What that means is that the expectation in the sentence structure is that if that next part is true, then this first part is necessarily true. In other words, you could read this as, since we have died with him, or if indeed we have died with him, or because we've died with him, we will also live with him. And so to understand that, it doesn't take that much, but we wouldn't want to think, oh, maybe this means that I could lose it or something. No, no. Paul is saying, because he lives, if we've put our faith in him, we've died with him as well. And so this died with him, live with him. This is the kind of, again, that foundational understanding that Christ at his resurrection came to life to never die again. He went to the cross, he died, but then rose from the dead. And the Bible describes that once we have placed our faith in Christ, that same thing will be true of us. And so what we find here in these phrases is a very clear and intimate connection between us and Jesus himself. And so if we have this relationship with Christ where we've been forgiven by him, then this applies to us in the same way it applies to him. Watchman Nee, who's a Christian pastor and writer and teacher back in the last century in China, he tells a story to describe this connection that we have with Jesus when we have received his forgiveness. He says, imagine you're on a bridge and you have a book in your hand. In the other hand, you have a letter. And you take that letter and you put it inside the book and close the book, and then you toss it over the bridge. He says, whatever is true of that book, whatever will happen to that book now, it will also be true of the letter because you've put it inside the book. And so the book falls down, you know, into the water, into the river, and gets washed away. And the same is true of the letter that you've placed in the book. And he says, this is what it's like when we've been placed into Christ. When we have been forgiven by him and given new life, that whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us. And so we died with him. We also will live with him. Listen to the language here in another letter of Paul's. explaining this very thing. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that intimacy, that what is true of Christ is now true of me the moment I've received his forgiveness. Yeah, that's exactly what Paul is bringing up here as well. And so while that substitution, Christ is the substitute for our sin, that's necessary for us to be saved, for our eternal salvation. Well, what about that whole process between when we've received Christ and the whole life that we're living up until we see Jesus one day? What about that? Well, this is where this comes in. Our identification with him is necessary for our spiritual growth. So in order to grow spiritually, to mature as a follower of Christ, we need to constantly be living out this identification, this identity that Jesus has given to us and all that that means for our lives. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Yeah, suffer, endure. Going through this life, the struggles that come up with that, or the suffering that we are a part of that affects us, and the misery, the tragedy, all of that. We're told that all of those sufferings that we experience have eternal ramifications, that one day they will be over. One day Jesus will wipe away every tear. One day he will embrace us and welcome us and reward us. So we will also reign with him. Just as Jesus now reigns in heaven, we too will be there with him. And he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is kind of a tricky part, because on the one hand, it could mean a couple different things. And so, okay, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So on the one hand, it could mean this. What Jesus has done is offered us forgiveness. He's offered us new life. He's not asking us to do anything. He doesn't want you to change your life. He doesn't want you to stop doing something or start doing something else more. All he wants is for you to accept what he's already done. If Jesus says, here's your eternal life, just take it, and we deny that, say, no, I'm not interested. I don't want it. I've got other plans. I've got something else I'm doing. And we deny that, then we're still stuck in our sin. We're still stuck in unforgiveness. And we don't have that kind of relationship with God. And so he will also deny us. What's interesting about the word here that's used in both cases for deny, it means to refuse. Yes, it means deny, but it can mean reject or refuse. That maybe add a little light to this. If we reject Jesus, if we refuse to take what he's offering us, then we don't have any forgiveness for our sin. That comes only through him. So on the one hand, it could mean that. It's also possible that this could be referring to a Christian, not in the sense of their salvation, but in the sense of their reward. We're told that we will be rewarded by God one day when we stand before him. And there's plenty of bad things that we've done in our lives, and those things will be burned up, tossed away, forgotten, because our sins have been paid for. And so the good things that remain will be rewarded for. Well, what if we decide to accept Christ and he comes into our heart and changes our lives, and then we just aren't interested in following him? Maybe we even go as far as to reject him or refuse to listen to his will for our lives. And we go through our whole lives that way, and then we die and we stand before him. And he says, okay, well, you received Christ. You received my forgiveness. Thank God you did, because now you get to be here. But I can't give you many rewards, right? So he denies us of the reward. It's also possible it could mean that. I don't know which it is, frankly, but either one is fine. And the point is, the emphasis should be on the denying. What we don't want to do is to deny Jesus, to refuse him, to reject him. And so regardless of what that means, that's the thing that we should take away from this. We don't want to reject or refuse Christ. Then he says, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, since he cannot deny himself. So if we are unfaithful, remember the if is if and since, or if because we are unfaithful. Yeah, we are. We're unfaithful all the time. Anytime we sin, there's an element of unfaithfulness there where we believe that somehow the thing that we are going after on our own is better than what God could provide. On some level, that's usually involved. And so, yes, we are unfaithful. The Bible doesn't say once we receive forgiveness that all of a sudden we'll be perfect, that we'll stop sinning. It says that that presence of sin in our lives will not be done away with until we're actually in the presence of God. And so, yes, we are unfaithful, but notice the response. But he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, what does that mean? Remember our analogy there of the letter inside the book that we've been placed into Christ? If we've been placed into Christ, we are in him. He cannot deny himself. What he's saying here is that we have undeniable eternal security in what Jesus offers to us through the cross. The moment we accept that, we can never lose it again. Because at that point, Jesus would have to be denying himself. And so what we have is a really incredible promise here from God. Yeah. Hebrews 10. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Yes. Yeah. God, when he promises something, he's not lying. He's going to come through on that. And that goes for us in our salvation one day. So when God has made a promise to anyone who receives Christ, that we will be eternally secure, we can be assured that will never be revoked. We can't sin our way out of it. We can't turn our back on him. None of that. His promise is lasting. It's eternal. Well, he says, remind. So again, he brings up remind people of these things and solemnly charge them before the Lord not to wrangle over words. This is of no benefit. It just brings ruin on those who listen. So if you were here with us as we studied through 1 Timothy, we found out there are a bunch of false teachers there in Ephesus. And these false teachers were teaching things that were really bad, drawing people away from the truth, distorting the true message of Christ's forgiveness, bringing in other things, taking out of it. And so we know that that's going on there in Ephesus. It seems to still be going on. People arguing over esoteric things, impractical things, divisive things, where you have members within a local church arguing over things that just aren't important. And really what you have is this ego-driven kind of posturing in a situation like this. Paul says that's of no benefit. And it's worse than of no benefit. It actually will ruin your life living this way. Well, he says, make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. And so last week, he gave us three analogies, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, just a few verses down, he gives us another one, a proven worker. This word for proven here means somebody who's trustworthy, someone who is approved, a hard worker, diligent, good worker. And so he now is trying to say, okay, imagine a really good worker. This is what we should be aiming towards. Hard worker, not lazy, not, you know, asleep on the job, but someone who's approved, proven, trustworthy worker. He says that we should make every effort to present ourselves before God this way. This idea of presenting ourselves to God, again, draws back to that foundational identity. Who God says we are when we've been forgiven by him. And we're presenting ourselves to God, like Paul tells us in Romans 6, as those alive from the dead. We're living our lives based on who God says we are. And so this diligence is another way that this can be translated, making every effort. Be diligent to present yourself to God. Yeah, it's something that as we are trying to walk with God and grow with him, we're working hard to put him first, to seek out his will, to follow after him. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we're told, but just as we have been approved by God, be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it. Not to please people, but God who examines our hearts. And so the fact of the matter is this. If we have been forgiven by Christ, we are approved by God. And so this presenting ourselves to God this way is a reaction out of a truthful identity. We are approved by God. Live that out. That's what he's saying. He says, you don't need to be ashamed. See, shame is connected with guilt. And guilt comes right from God's enemy, Satan. He loves making us feel guilty and ashamed. And oh, so we want to hide. We want to draw away from people. He says, you have no need to be ashamed. You can live in the light because God has forgiven you, because God has approved of you, because God loves you. No need to walk around ashamed. He says, instead, teach this message accurately. And so in contrast to some of these false teachers wrangling over words and some of the other things that we'll see they're doing, he says, no, the proven and approved worker of God is intent on accurate teaching of God's truth. They're not trying to twist it around. They're not trying to make it mean something it doesn't mean. But they work hard to teach what the word, the message of God's scripture, truthfully, accurately. This word here for accurately, orthotomeo, it means to cut a straight path or a straight line or to go in a straight direction. It's, you know, if you're thinking about like plowing a field, this is the word that would be used to plow a straight line. Well, think about some of the implications of this in our world today. Imagine a railroad track that wasn't straight. Or imagine, you know, you're following the lines on a road, double yellow, and it's like leading you off the road. What are the implications? Death, serious injury, right? Like really like negative stuff, really bad. The same is the case. If that's the case in this, how much more so is that the case when it comes to teaching and handling the word of God? We're not dealing with temporary things there. We're dealing with eternal. So the approved worker of God works hard to teach what the Bible teaches and not to come in with their own agenda. To not sit as arbiter over the word, picking and plucking out what they want to tell people the things they want to hear. No, not at all. Our goal in accurately teaching scripture should be to place ourselves under the text, never over it. That goes for every Bible teaching. Don't just believe what I say. Don't just believe what the other person says. Does that line up with what you're reading right there in the word? Does the grammar, the syntax, does it line up? Is the sentence structure correct? Well, what about the historical part of it? Is the context and the author and the audience and anyone else involved, does that line up with what we're coming to here? And see, we believe that what the Bible teaches has been inspired by God, that it's without error, and that what that author intended when we read something in the Bible had one meaning, one correct interpretation. We're looking to find out what that was. And then a really incredible thing happens. When we can locate and we can ascertain what that correct interpretation is, then all of a sudden we realize this is God's living and active word, and we can have many applications. Something may have been written to a first century Jew, and now all of a sudden has application for a 21st century American. And that's the nature of God's word. But the approved worker, the hardworking follower of Christ, is looking to do this accurately. He says, avoid profane chatter. So now he's going back to this bad crowd there in Ephesus because those who are occupied with it stray further and further into ungodliness. Profane chatter sounds like, people talking silly or something. You know, like it doesn't sound serious to me. Like maybe somebody's cursing or something. I think I've heard people say, oh, yeah, well, here's a reason why you shouldn't swear. Bullshit. The word here is Biblios kinophonia. That's what this word is. And it literally means worthless, empty talk. Worthless, empty talk. Or in Paul's context, he's thinking of it in terms of worldly talk. And so what he's engaging with here are these groups in Ephesus who are going on these long discussions, dominating the rooms, teaching things that were useless, that were factually inaccurate, that were not true, babbling on and on and on about nothing. And what we find when we get into the second century is that these guys were really successful they became Gnosticism. And they were teaching, you can read Gnostic literature, where page after page of absolute complete nonsense. And the idea is almost like it's a mantra. You're repeating something to transcend the reality because the world around us is filthy. And so here we have an example of some of that false teaching. Paul's saying this was going on. He says, avoid it. Get away from it. The word here for avoid means to go around it. Don't let this happen. Later, he says even more harshly, reject it. Reject the foolish and ignorant controversies because you know they breed infighting. And so Paul's reaction to this is, get this out of the church, Timothy. I was telling you that in my first letter. There's still some work that needs to be done. He says, as a result, this false teaching is actually causing people to stray further and further and further away from God. And so what we have, this is more than just harmless messing around. This isn't, just people screwing around and talking about silly things. No, this is actually plunging people into further ungodliness. He says, and their message will spread its infection like gangrene. Gangrene. This is an infection you'll get, and it starts to spread. How do you cure gangrene? Amputation. That's it. You got to cut it out. Similar to cancer, in the sense that it will spread and spread and eventually take over and kill you. And so Paul is likening their message, their false teaching, to something that needs to be cut out entirely. Don't mess around with it, Timothy. It's going to spread and it's going to cause worse infection in the rest of the body. And he calls out two guys specifically, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Imagine getting this letter being like, yeah, you guys. That would be intense. And now they've been immortalized in scripture forever. Well, Hymenaeus came up in his first letter as a guy that was causing problems, and now he's coming up again here in his second letter. And so these guys are causing serious damage. This isn't like, they're being goofy. Paul is saying, get these guys out. This is causing serious trouble. He says they've strayed from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already occurred. They're undermining some people's faith. Yeah, so these lies are actually the source of, or the object of some of those is tricking people about the resurrection. This probably has to do with a resurrection happening in the heart or in the spiritual realm. It doesn't mean that Jesus literally rose from the dead. The idea that this world is filthy, and it probably had something to do with that. Either way, it was false. It wasn't true. And imagine how much that could screw you up. If you're hearing from somebody who's supposed to be teaching you, and they're telling you something that you're like, whoa, so that means I'm not a part of it? Or does that mean that I need to do something different? It's very confusing. It's wrong. It's evil. It's serious false teaching. And as a result, it's undermining people's faith. They're dragging people down with them into their false narratives. So let's just pause and remind ourselves real quickly of Paul's terrible circumstances. Because they keep coming up again and again. The greatest empire that had ever existed was attacking the church, imprisoning, beating, and eventually killing its leaders. Paul, a prisoner himself in Rome, he knew that his death was impending. The sentence was to be given and carried out. His friends and his disciples had abandoned him. We find out at the end of the letter that everyone has left him with the exception of a couple guys. Numerous churches, Paul, unable to do anything but write them, is getting reports in that these people are being overtaken by false teachers, that these people have wandered away, so on and so forth. And then he's got this constant need to push Timothy. Timothy, don't give up. Timothy, don't give in. Remember, Timothy. Teach these things. I mean, Paul was, his circumstances were bad. They were bad. And you wonder how he would respond. It would seem, I think I would be tempted to think in his setting that God has abandoned me, or that he has something else for me to do, he's moving on, that maybe the bad guys won. This is what he says. However, God's solid foundation remains standing. That is so awesome. He knows that nothing's going to prevail against God's kingdom. Jesus himself told us that not even the gates of Hades will be able to overpower the church. The foundation is resting on Christ himself, who is the head of the church. He says, it bears this seal. The Lord knows who his are. He's referencing most likely here an interesting passage in Numbers 16. You'll have to read it in your own time. Essentially, there's a group of some people who were challenging Moses. They're saying, what makes you think that you should be leading us? Did God put you in charge? What about someone else? And God clearly put Moses in charge. God was behind Moses. Moses was terribly distraught. He prayed to God. God's like, I know who mine are. Don't worry about that. So God can see the heart. Only he can. We can't. Someone can say they're a Christian. They can, you know, wear a necklace with a cross on it. They can have a big tattoo of a cross on their chest. They can say, you know, go to church. They can have a Bible. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. It's within our heart. It's whether or not we've actually received Christ. And so in the same way that this rebellion in Numbers 16, where you had people questioning whether or not, you know, God's leadership was legit and whether or not they were really of God. And God says, I know who mine are. Don't worry. You're not going to lose. I'm not going to lose these people or lose track of them. In 1 Chronicles 28, we read that the Lord sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will find him. It's a cool promise. Well, he says, also quoting from Numbers 16, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from evil. And so what ends up happening with this group of rebellion, God asks them to separate from them. He says, Moses, take your people, the good guys, separate from these guys. And so he's calling on an outward action, which the only way that we can judge whether or not somebody, what they say is true, is by looking at their outward actions. We can't see what's in their heart. But do their actions correspond with what they say? It's the best we've got. And so the reason why I think Paul brings this up here, to quote from Numbers 16, is to show Timothy, these guys are saying one thing and doing another. You should not be that way. God knows whose his are, and our actions should correspond with what we believe. Peter, and maintain good conduct among the non-Christians so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Those outward actions do matter. How we respond if we're living out who God says we are. And the reverse is also true. If we're not living that out, God can say, or people can look at us and say, you're not legit. Well, he says, now a wealthy home, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also ones made of wood and clay, and some are for honorable use, others for ignoble use. So he gives us another analogy. He describes a wealthy home. In this analogy, maybe this is the kingdom of God. Could be something else, God's his people or something. Well, he says that there are these gold and silver vessels used for honorable things. You have somebody over, you set out the good china, you take out the gold plates, the gold silverware, whatever. I don't have those, but in a wealthy home. And that there, those things are, it brings glory to the owner. The people see that. It's nice that people realize, wow, they're being hospitable. It's a good hospitable owner of the house here. But there are also these other vessels of wood and clay for ignoble use or dishonorable use. This is probably referring to like a bedpan, you know, that you would defecate in. Or think of like a porcelain pot. It's another vessel, but what does that contain? You know, not good things. And so there are these other vessels that bring dishonor to the owner. If you take that out, you know, take out the bedpan and set it on the table during dinner. It's going to gross everyone out. I'm not eating here. He says, well, if someone cleanses himself of such behavior, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So what is he saying? He's probably still referencing these false teachers, the effect they're having on the church, and he's calling on them to turn back to God. Don't believe these false things. Stick with the truth. And he says, as a result, God will use you. He will use somebody who is set themselves apart. They have allowed God's the identity they've been gifted to work in their life, and they will be used for many good things to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And so he kind of finishes this little section by pointing out that when we live out this identity, the very thing he's been reminding Timothy of, we're usable regardless of our circumstance, regardless of the situation. God wants to use your life to bring glory and honor to him. And that's an incredible privilege. Well, let's stop there. Give you a couple things to consider as we close this down. The boasting and the confidence that we have is not in ourselves. We, remember, are oftentimes unfaithful. The confidence we have is in something far greater. It's in what God has done, in who God says we are. And that's something to be proud of, something to be excited about. This message that we've been sent on this mission to deliver has this unshakable foundation that God himself is holding together. It's not going to crumble. It's not going to fall apart. His mission will be accomplished. And to remember that God is the one behind that, I think can really change our perspective daily. And then finally, we should challenge any thought that somehow places our own circumstances above the truth of Scripture. If I believe I'm not worth anything, if I believe that, I've got nothing to offer, that's a lie. God says you have immeasurable value. I paid for your sin. Yeah. Well, Father, we are incredibly thankful that you have decided to reach into our lives, reach into our world to communicate with us. And you do that in a whole bunch of different ways. We recognize we don't deserve it, but we're incredibly thankful that we can respond to you. And we pray that we would make that connection with you, Lord. Whatever it is you may have in our hearts, the thing you want to address, whatever that is, we want to be able to hear from you on that, Lord. So we pray for clarity on that and pray that we could actually turn to you and receive whatever it is that you're wanting to give to us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.